If you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, I'll be reading from chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of grace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the deep truths that you give us and the understanding that we pray your Spirit will give us. Pray for now, as Pastor Logan teaches us, that you would speak through him to give us clear understanding of your word. We thank you for protecting us from evil and for providing Christ to be our Savior and sending the Spirit to live in us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people today. I pray for those that might not know you as Savior today, that you would be stirring them up, opening their eyes and hearts with your Spirit to see these truths. We ask now that you would be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Well, here we are, having worked through 5.5 chapters of this glorious epistle, and we are now coming to the last and final section, the last admonition that Paul issues to the church at Ephesus, which is why he begins this section with finally. This is his final word. And the truth is, Paul has been building to get to this point for some time. We should not think of this as it is some kind of some afterthought or some addendum to the epistle. Rather, this is the grand conclusion of all that has been said. And it is, in fact, a call to arms. It is a recognition that the Christian life contains within it a necessary and unavoidable conflict, a warfare that must be engaged by every believer who hopes to persevere in the faith. Paul is not going to leave us with warm and fuzzies here in Ephesians. Rather, he is calling the church to a sober acknowledgement of the reality that is going on around us at all times. Speaking about this text, Calvin said this. He said, "We have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us, an enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, of military prowess, of crafty wiles, of untiring zeal and haste, of every conceivable weapon and of skill in the science of warfare. We must, then, bend our every effort to this goal, that we should not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but on the contrary, with courage rekindled, stand our ground in combat. Since this military service ends only at death, let us urge ourselves to perseverance." And that is perseverance in the faith. The fact is, he is right. Until death, we are all in this military service. A lot of people want to ignore this aspect of the Christian life. They want to live the Christian life with their guard down, as if the Scripture does not repeatedly tell them to keep watch, to stand firm, and to persevere. But we cannot, we must not do that. Paul does not want his readers to be ignorant of the battle that rages all around us. We must fight the good fight. As Paul told Timothy, we must be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we should all desire to one day come to the end of our lives and be able to say, as Paul did, I have fought the good fight. I have run my course. That should be all of our desires. And that's what he's preparing us for in this final section. Today we're only going to look at the first three verses, but in the opening part of this call to arms, Paul gives us two vital understandings that every Christian must have in order to fight the good fight. For every Christian who wishes to engage the battle that is the Christian life. And what we have to see here, what Paul is driving home at the conclusion of this letter, is the truth that we are all, every one of us who is in Christ, involved in a cosmic war. This is not something you can opt out of, nor is it something you need to opt into. If you are in Christ, you are in a war. And we must have an understanding of our need to endure and to stand firm if we're going to make it. This is literally life or death, spiritual life or death. And that is why Paul ends this book with this grand call to arms. So these two things that we are going to look at are, in fact, vital if we're going to fight the good fight. So let's look at this, starting with the first. The first necessity for us is to know the source of our strength. Look at verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul begins this section with an exhortation for us to be strong in the Lord. And I believe he starts here because apart from this, we have nothing. Apart from this, we are sitting ducks just waiting to be picked off. We have to start here and we have to understand that it is the Lord who is our source of strength. You see, this is not a call for us to just grit and bear it. This is not a call for you to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. I don't care how strong you think you are. The truth is, you can't live this out. You cannot survive the Christian life in your own strength. You can't do it. That is something that has to be settled in our minds from the get-go. The word here, when he says be strong, is one word in Greek. It's the Greek word endunamao. And it's written in the passive form. What that means is this is something that must be done to you. This is something that you receive from an outside source. This is not something you do to yourself. And it's not something that's internally generated of your own accord. Another way to translate it would be the way that the NET has put it, which is be strengthened in the Lord. And it's the same idea, but that just brings out with a little more clarity the passive nature of this word. We cannot think of this as a call for us to strengthen ourselves. That's not what he's saying. This is not a call to go to the gym. This is not a call to muster up some kind of self-imposed willpower. No, Paul does not say strengthen yourself. He says be strengthened, be strong in the Lord. In fact, this word is used just a few other times in Paul's writings. And I want to read all of them to you so you can see the consistency with which Paul uses this word. You'll notice in every use, notice the source of the strength. Romans 4, verse 20. Abraham did not waver in unbelief about the promises of God, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was strengthened by who? Well, the obvious implication is by God, by the Lord. Philippians 4:13, a verse we're all familiar with, I'm sure. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Obviously, in this text, the source of the strength is him, speaking of Christ. Now, this is an often abused text. The idea here is not that he strengthens me so that I can score the touchdown or close the business deal or accomplish whatever my fleshly heart desires. That's not at all what's going on. The idea is that he strengthens his people to endure in the faith in every situation. Whether I am brought low or raised high in Christ, I can face any circumstance. I have learned the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's about endurance. Another text where the same word is employed is 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Starting to see a pattern here. Another verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Or lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 17. Paul telling about his court experience. He says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Same word. Every single time Paul uses this word, it is with reference to being strengthened by God. And typically, he's specifically talking about being strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on here in our verse in the book of Ephesians. When he says, be strong in the Lord, that is a specific reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It follows the pattern, actually, that we have seen all through the book of Ephesians. One of the grand themes of this book is all of the blessings that come from our union with Christ, our being in Christ. That is why you've heard this repeated refrain throughout Ephesians of being in him, in Christ, in the Lord. Over and over, Paul has repeatedly shows us what it means to be in union with Christ. And that started in the very beginning of the book. In chapter 1, verse 3, he forecasted what he was going to talk about when he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And one of those blessings is the strength that comes from the Lord, the strength that comes from our union with Christ. But this whole call to be strong is reminiscent of and likely drawn from the Old Testament, from God's call to the children of Israel, and specifically to Joshua, as they were on the brink of war, about to enter the promised land. Just before Moses' death, he was speaking to Joshua, his successor, about the battles that he was going to face in the land of Canaan when they were entering the promised land. And Moses said this to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:6. He said, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. Why? For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then after Moses died, the Lord comes to Joshua. And this time it's the Lord who directly speaks to Joshua. And he says this in Joshua chapter 1. He says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, as he commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Three times the Lord repeats this to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and courageous. And what was the source of his strength encourage the presence of the Lord. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It wasn't Joshua's strength. God doesn't say, hey, Joshua, you're a tough guy. Be strong. No, not at all. This is strength that comes from the presence of the Lord. For the Lord your God is with you. It was the presence of God that was his strength. Well, in much greater fashion, the same is true for us. You see, for us, it's not just that the presence of God is with us. It's that the presence of God is in us. See, which that is the very source of your union with Christ. This is why Paul prayed what he prayed back in chapter 3. That passage is tied directly to this passage. Flip back there just a page or two to chapter 3 and look at this with me. Chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The source of our power and our strength comes from the reality of Christ in us. The Spirit of Christ dwelling on the inside of all of us. He is our strength, and he is our power. This is not a strength of our own. It is his strength that we are to draw upon and to live by. And as if Paul is going out of his way to ensure that we do not miss this, he just piles up synonyms here. Look at what he says. Be strong, back in our text in chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He uses three different Greek words there that all have the overlapping ideas of strength or power or might. And he's calling us to tap into that. To be strengthened in the might and the power and the strength of the Lord. And actually, the language that Paul uses here is drawn from Isaiah chapter 40. A chapter that is meant to speak comfort to God's people about their coming deliverer and his care for his people. And all through that chapter of Isaiah 40, there is a long section in which the Lord describes his own greatness and his own glory in compared to creation and to the nations and to false idols. I would encourage you to read Isaiah 40. He is trying to get his people to focus upon who it is exactly that is on their side. And then in verse 25 of Isaiah 40, he says this, where Paul draws this language from. He says, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like them, says the Holy One. Speaking of the stars, he says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And he continues on like that, on and on through Isaiah 40, and it's all building to what he says in Isaiah chapter 41, which is this, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Church, we are called to be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. It is the God of the universe who is on our side. If that doesn't bring comfort to you, I don't know what will. But look, the reality is the Christian religion is not a religion of weakness. It's not. Oh, but wait, doesn't the Bible say when I'm weak, he is strong? Aren't we supposed to boast in our weaknesses? Yes. Absolutely, that's what it says. But you have to understand what is being said there. The Bible calls us to recognize our weaknesses, to recognize our inabilities, to recognize the weakness of our flesh. Why? So that we can wallow in it? No. We are to recognize our weaknesses so that we can run to the one true source of strength, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible does not call you to wallow in weakness. It calls you to recognize your weakness and to be strong in Christ. If you don't recognize your weakness, you will think that you are the source of your strength. You're not. Christ is. But you're not to flounder in your weakness either. No, if you want to endure in the Christian life, you've got to see that we are in a battle that was way beyond what you can handle in your own strength. And if you have any hope of survival, any hope of endurance, then you must answer the summons to fight in a strength that is not your own. And that's what's going on here. Paul finishes this grand book with the summons to all believers to stand firm and to fight in the strength of his might. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones introduced this text. Listen to what he says. He says, what we have here in Ephesians chapter 6 is a martial atmosphere. We have a rousing, stimulating call. It is a trumpet call. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Do you not hear the bugle and the trumpet? It is a call to battle. We are being roused. We are being stimulated. We are being set upon our feet, and we are told to be men. The whole tone is martial. It is manly. It is strong. Look, brothers and sisters, there are those who want to say that the whole of the Christian life is resting in Christ. Resting in Christ is the foundation of the Christian life. Absolutely. No question about it. But it is not the whole of the Christian life. We are not at ease in Zion. We are living in enemy territory, surrounded by a world that is hostile to us. And we cannot pretend otherwise. And if we're going to survive, we must be strengthened in the Lord, in the strength of his might. It's for that reason that Paul issues the parallel command in verse 11. Look at what he says in the first part of this next verse. It says, put on the whole armor of God. He is essentially saying the same thing, but in a different form. He's giving further explanation to what it means to be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. But again, notice, the source of our strength, the source of our armor, the source of our weaponry is from God. This is not our armor that we are taking up. It is his armor that he has bestowed upon his people. And we'll see when we get there that this armor not only comes from God, but it is reflective of the same armor that Yahweh, the warrior king, and his Messiah are dressed in the book of Isaiah. Paul is drawing a lot from Isaiah through this passage. So this armor in every way is God's armor. Now, we're going to get to the nature of the armor next week. There's six different elements to our weaponry, our armor: truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. And all of it is undergirded by a seventh element to our warfare, which is prayer. And we're going to look at all of that individually when we get there. But for now, I simply want us to recognize here in verse 11 that our armor, the whole armor of God, comes from the Lord. It's sourced in him, just as our strength comes from the Lord. And Paul uses this word whole to notate that this armor is complete. There's nothing left out. There is nothing that the Lord has not given us. There's nothing missing here. He's provided everything we need to be successful, to stand, and to endure in the battle that is the Christian life. Because the truth is, just like Joshua and the second generation of the children of Israel, we are standing on the brink of our own promised land. It's coming, and it's coming fast. We will all find ourselves in glory before we even know it. But before we get there, there are enemies that must be engaged. Greater enemies than anything Joshua ever faced. And that's the reality. And that's the second thing that we have got to understand if we're going to fight the good fight, if we're going to endure. The first is we must know the source of our strength, but the second is we must understand the identity of our enemy. Look back at what he says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You see, the first thing that we've got to understand is that Satan himself is waging very real cosmic warfare against God and against his people. So you're not waging a personal war. This isn't you versus the devil. Satan is waging a war against God, a war against God's kingdom. And in that, he goes after God's people. Now, if you remember, and likely you don't because it was about a year ago, but when we were in chapter 2, we talked about what has classically been identified as the three great powers that keep everyone in bondage, or the three great powers that are the enemy of the Christian life. And that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, if all we had to deal with was the flesh, that would be enough. Because as we all know, we have not seen the redemption of our bodies yet. We are still wrestling against our fallen flesh. And that battle alone is beyond our own strength. But on top of that, we have the world and the devil to contend with. And what is meant by the world in that is the world system in which we are living. And it's undeniably evil. This world system has been designed by Satan himself, and it is designed to war against the truth, to war against righteousness, to war against God and his people. This is why 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is the deceiver of nations, and his goal is to turn the people of God, to turn us away from God, to get us to compromise our faith." And he has many different ways that he goes about this. That's why Paul says that we may be able to stand against the schemes, plural, of the devil. The devil has many schemes. One commentator said this word scheme speaks of his tactical shrewdness and his ingenious deception. Certainly, as we look around at the world around us, we see that we're surrounded by many outward and obvious forms of evil, whether it be just blatant immorality or the rise in secularism and atheism, or the constant onslaught of lies and deception that we receive from media and Hollywood and even government officials, or to the outright physical suppression and persecution of the church in various places of the world, or false religions that direct people to a false god, to idolatry. We could go on and on discussing all the outward forms of evil that Satan imposes upon this world system. But when it comes to his attack upon the church, his attack upon God's people, he goes beyond just the blatant forms of evil, and he employs more subtle and more crafty forms of deception. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants as servants of righteousness. He often works in false religion and false doctrine. And I'm not talking about obvious forms like Islam or Hinduism, but subtle changes to Christianity, like cheap grace or legalism or the prosperity gospel. All of them are satanic lies and attacks upon the church. And they are usually delivered by winsome personalities, big smiles, or even in the name of compassionate hearts. But all of them are subtly undermining God and his word. Satan works in so many ways, sometimes even using God's own good creation to try and entice us away from carrying out God's command or focusing upon the Lord as we should, just like he did to Eve. As one writer said, sometimes he roars like a lion, but more often he is as subtle as a serpent. We must not imagine, therefore, that open persecution and open temptation to sin are his only or even his commonest weapons. He prefers to seduce us into compromise and to deceive us into error. Now, all that being said, I believe some of his greatest schemes are tied to sowing discord among the brethren, or the lies that he breathes in order to prevent us from living a life of obedience to the Word of God. Remember, this whole section is a conclusion to the second half of the book that started in chapter 4, verse 1, the practical section, how we live out the gospel. Paul's admonitions in light of our salvation, how we are to walk worthy of the calling to which we have received, which is the calling to be children of God. And Paul goes on to explain what that looks like all through chapters 4 through 6. That's an explanation of what it looks like to walk worthy. And basically, everything he says in those chapters, the opposite is what Satan is after in our lives. Satan does not want you to maintain the bond of unity. Satan does not want you to be equipped for the ministry by the leaders that Christ has placed in the church. Satan does not want you to employ your gifts for the building up of the body. Satan does not want you to walk in holiness and righteousness after the likeness of God. Satan does not want you to speak the truth with your neighbor, or to deal appropriately with your anger, or to work hard and to share with those in need. Satan does not want you to walk in forgiveness and love. Satan does not want you to put away sexual immorality. Satan does not want you to gather with the church and to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Satan does not want you to submit to your husband, to love your wife, to honor your parents, to raise your children, to obey your masters, or to treat slaves as equals in the body of Christ. He does not want any of those things. And he is after the compromising of your faith in every single one of those areas. Now, if you remember back in chapter 4, verse 27, Paul made a comment that's very insightful here. He said, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, he was using anger as an example in that text, but the principle is larger than that. The truth is, when you allow sin and disobedience to continue to fester in your life, what you are doing is giving Satan an opportunity. Literally, it means you're giving him space to work. You give him the opportunity to take something that could have been rectified quickly and to blow it beyond proportions in your life. That's why it's so important for us to be vigilant and to deal with things as they come. When we don't, we begin to believe false things about others. We begin to question other things that are going on. We begin to be suspicious. We begin to make compromises here and there. We begin to drift. All because we gave room for a satanic attack in our lives. Now, don't get me wrong. We cannot become people who look for the devil under every rock. The devil made me do it should not become our recourse when we sin. But the truth is, very often, our undealt with sin allows him the opportunity to work in our lives. And we have to be cognizant of the fact that Satan is a very real being, and he is very much alive, and he is very much active in this world at this very moment. However, that being said, it's important to understand that Satan is not omnipresent. He is not like God. He is not everywhere at the same time. We are not directly fighting him so much as we are fighting his schemes. But his schemes are carried out by a host of spiritual, demonic forces that have been dispatched against the people of God. Look at verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." When Paul says rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, he is speaking of very real spiritual beings, demonic powers, a hierarchy of them that are at work in this world. See, the reality is we live in such a naturalistic society. We have been raised and trained to think, due to our modern Western worldview, that all you can see with your physical eyes is all there is that exists. It's called naturalism, and it is a lie. There is so much beyond what we can see. That way of thinking, naturalism, and that way of operating is atheistic at its very core. But that's very much how our society operates. And for the Christian, to even functionally think in that way is dangerous. As it has been said so many times, one of the greatest schemes of the devil is to convince you that he does not exist. No, we are, in fact, in a war. In everything you see going on in this world, there exists behind the scenes spiritual powers and authorities in the heavenly places. Heavenly places is just a reference to the spiritual realm that exists between us and the very throne of God. And as Paul Paul said in chapter 2, these spiritual forces of evil are at work among the sons of disobedience. Their powers even have global effects on the nations. One of the places in the Bible where we get a window into this reality is in Daniel chapter 10. We've looked at this before, but in Daniel chapter 10, an angel of God was sent to the prophet Daniel to speak to him about the future of his people in the Persian Empire. But the angel tells Daniel that he was delayed for 21 days because he was detained by the so-called Prince of Persia. And it wasn't until the angel Michael came to his aid that he was able to finish his task and relay his message from God to Daniel. And in this messenger, or in this message, this messenger of God, the angel of God, said he was going back to fight the Prince of Persia, which was a reference to the fall of the Persian Empire. And then he said, after that, I'm going after the Prince of Greece, which was the Greek Empire. And speaking of these princes, he's not talking about men. These were demonic entities who had authority over these nations. And Paul said here, these are cosmic powers over this present evil, this present darkness. And they wield the activity of nations to carry out their evil schemes against God and His kingdom. And that's not unique to that time. The same is true in our day. There is an organized satanic hierarchy at work in the world right now. Not everything that is going on can be seen with the eye or heard about on the news. And moreover, the cause or intent of what we see and hear about is often not known. And if we're being honest, I think we just lived through one of the clearest examples of this that we've seen in modern history, COVID-19. Never before in the history of the world has the church been shut down on a simultaneous global level like that. Before we even knew what was going on, the gathering of God's people and the worship of the one true God had been ordered to cease by governmental officials around the entire globe, all at once. Make no mistake about it, that was a plan. That was the intent and purpose of Satan in all of that. It was a scheme of the devil to stop the worship of the one true God and the preaching of His word and the proclamation of the gospel. But the churches who were faithful in the midst of this satanic scheme were the ones who fought against it. The ones who opened their doors, who gathered their people, and continued to worship God. Because He must be worshipped. That's why creation exists. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't say that to pat ourselves on the back or anything of that sort. We weren't facing near the governmental pressures that many of the other churches in the world were facing, and even some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of our own country. And yet, many of them, the faithful, continue to meet, to gather anyway, Because the worship of God is priority. It's not optional. The most important thing that goes on in this world takes place every Sunday morning. And it was a satanic scheme that tried to shut that down. But the forces of darkness, of evil, are not just operating on a grand global level. They are also at a very personal level. Paul says that we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, meaning humanity, meaning other people. Other people are not our enemies, not our ultimate enemies. They may be tools of the enemy. They may be operating as an enemy. But our fight is against these spiritual forces, not them. And Paul used the word wrestle, literally a word speaking of sport wrestling, hand-to-hand, close encounter combat. It's personal. It's in your face. It is an enemy force that is affecting you personally. Now, this does not mean that a Christian can be possessed by a demon or anything like that. We cannot. The Holy Spirit will not share his temple. But it does mean that a Christian can be influenced by demonic efforts and activity. And we have to wrestle. We have to fight. See, we have to understand the goal of our fighting is not physical endurance. It's not physical survival. We are not in a physical battle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The battle is spiritual. Do you know what that means? The ultimate aim of the enemy is to take you out spiritually. That means the great goal in the fight for us, the fight of faith, is to survive spiritually, to maintain your faith in Christ, to persevere in the faith. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, it is the one who perseveres until the end that it will be saved. And yet so often we worry more about our own physical preservation. We worry more about our physical health than our spiritual health. We pray more about our physical health than our spiritual health. Brothers and sisters, when that is the case, we've lost sight. We're not living for this world. Our goal in life is not to stay alive as long as we can. We are Christians. We are those who have been delivered from the fear of death because we know what is coming. Our goal in life is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ until the end. The only reason that Satan would ever attack one's physical health is in order to get them to compromise their faith, to compromise their spiritual health. Look at the life of Job. That's what the goal was. Look, the reality is, if there ever comes a time where you must die physically in order to survive spiritually, it will have been worth it. It will be your victory in this spiritual war. Don't ever compromise your faith in order to maintain your physical well-being. Just look at the church of Smyrna from Revelation chapter 2. What did Jesus say to them? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Then what did he say? But hang on, I'm going to get you out of there. No. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do we take these things seriously, church? Do we take the Bible seriously? Satan has not won the victory if he takes you out physically. Our wrestling is not about that kind of survival. Our wrestling is that we may stand, that we may endure, and that we may persevere in the faith. But here's the ultimate reality, church. This passage is not meant to instill fear in you. Not at all. At least not fear of the devil. Certainly this passage is to call us to action, to sober us for the battle. But it's also meant to comfort us. And it's meant to assure us. How? Well, first, because Paul has already addressed these powers at work in this epistle, in chapter 1. And it was there that he showed us that the ultimate victory over them has already been won. Chapter 1, verse 20, Christ was raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The one who is head over all things, who has all things under his feet, including these authorities and powers, has been given to us as our head, as the captain of our salvation, and he leads us into victory with him. You see, this is the already not yet paradigm that we've talked about so much. The victory has already been won. But the fulfillment, the consummation of that victory won't be seen until glory. And so we fight. We wrestle. But the second reason we do not fear, the second reason this text is an assurance to us, is because of the way that he began. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We fight knowing that our strength comes from the Lord. We fight knowing that we can trust in the strength of his might. It's his strength. It's his armor. We fight knowing that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We fight knowing that the God who created all things will never leave us nor forsake us. There is nothing to fear here. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the truth is, even the devil himself is under the sovereign hand of God. The devil is on a leash, and God lets out his line for his own purposes. It's no wonder the devil is so full of rage to know that all your schemes, no matter how crafty you think you are, in the end, they will merely accomplish the purposes of your enemy, the purposes of God. Yeah, he's full of rage. So what do we do? How do we fight? What does that look like in our lives? Go back to chapters 4 through 6. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Love one another. Maintain unity. Use your gifts for building up the church. Walk in forgiveness. Pursue holiness. Gather and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Love your wife. Submit to your husband. Raise your children for the glory of God. Obey your parents. Work hard and give no opportunity to the devil. That's how you fight. And you do all of that in the strength of the Lord, dressed in his armor. That is how we fight, church. As we go into our time of prayer, I would encourage you to beseech the Lord for his help, for his sustaining grace, for his strength upon you for the battle that is the Christian life. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Let's pray. Father, what a great comfort we have to know that the one who is on our side, the one in whose strength we rest, is the God who created all things. The God who measured the universe with the span of his hands. The God in whom for the nations are just a drop in the bucket. Lord, we take great comfort in knowing that it is you in who we trust. It is your strength in which we engage the battle. I pray, Father, that you would help us all, that you would strengthen us in our inner being by your Spirit, that you would prepare us for the battle that is ahead, that we would maintain the faith, that we would keep our eyes upon Christ, that we would persevere into the end, and that one day we would receive the crown of life as a result. Thank you for these things, Lord. We pray them in Jesus' name.